All right, let's read from Matthew chapter 3. We're going to study verses 7 through 10, but just to catch the context again, let me just read from verse 1 through 10. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." All right, as we've been engaged in recent weeks in this ministry of John the Baptist, so he's baptizing by the River Jordan, and in our study last week, we saw that a necessary component, a critically important component to this ministry was that the people, as they came, they needed to come with a certain kind of heart perspective and attitude, that attitude that was a necessary ingredient in being accepted to be baptized by John was a repentant heart, and that the practical outward evidence that there was true repentance going on was their willingness, as the people came, to confess their sins, to say openly and publicly what God himself says about their sin, to, in a sense, to accept God's evaluation of their own lives based upon his holy standards, as a prelude to their commitment to be washed of their sins, to be forgiven in the waters of baptism, all of which, of course, is pointing forward as a symbol to the accomplishment of what Jesus, the Messiah, would do for them later on the cross. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 7 this morning and study verses 7 through 10, Lord willing, in which, as all of this is taking place, as all of this is going on, as John is ministering to literally the multitude of people that are coming with this repentant heart attitude to be baptized by him in the Jordan, there is another group that comes among them that John sees as an issue. And it's like John stops in the midst of what he's doing with the ordinary people that are coming to be baptized, and he focuses specific attention on this group that's coming. He addresses them specifically and distinctly from the rest of the multitude. And he addresses them in a way that's kind of, when you first read it, it's kind of jarring given the circumstance or the context. What's jarring about it is, you know, here we are having a church service this morning, Sunday morning. You know, Sunday morning church service tends to be, and it should be, a happy, joyous time, a welcoming time. If people come from the community to join with us, you know, should we want to welcome them into our midst? If a group of people suddenly showed up and came walking in through the back of the church, and, you know, we're looking forward to having visitors, we hope to have more people visit the church and become part of the church, and as they walk in the back door, if I were to stop everything we're doing, you know, I'm in the middle of a study, I'm teaching God's word, and I just stopped. I see them coming in, you see them coming in, and I stopped and I said, "You nest of snakes, who told you to come to church today?" How would that fly, do you think? How would that strike your hearts? And how would that strike their hearts? And would that be entirely inappropriate for me to say that? Well, it may or may not be. Was it entirely inappropriate for John to say what he said to these people on that day? And of course, because we trust and believe that John's a prophet of God, and as a prophet, conducting his prophetic ministry, following the leading of the Spirit of God, we believe in this circumstance. That even though it's jarring, even though it's unexpected, what he said in this situation to this distinct group of people, it was needed. It was important. It needed to be said. And he was courageous enough to follow the Lord. Can you imagine? Now I'll put you in another perspective. Now I'll put you in my shoes. Let's say there was a group of people coming through the back door that really were a brood of vipers. And they really were in just the wrong place with the Lord. And they were coming to church this morning for entirely the wrong reason. And they needed to be confronted in a bold and direct way. Would you have the courage to speak up in a public setting and say that to them, like John did? I mean, we've got a whole culture in the Christian community in our present generation that's built around just make people, when they come to church, feel as comfortable as you possibly can make them feel. We even have labels that we describe this attitude and perspective with. We call it a seeker-friendly kind of mentality in which we want to go out of our way. If anyone is coming seeking to be part of what we're doing as church, that we don't want to say anything or do anything that would to any degree put them off or make them feel at all uncomfortable about where they're coming from. I just guarantee you that there would be no leader in a seeker-friendly environment, church environment, that is operating according to those principles, that would dare to say something like this to anybody that walked through the door. I don't care where they're at in their own hearts and minds. A leader who's in operating according to that perspective and philosophy would have the mindset of, I just need to make them feel comfortable so that maybe I can reach them later. Maybe I can, you know, make inroads into their heart. John didn't seem to be concerned about that this morning. You know, this day, whatever was going on just prior to this day, I don't think it was an issue that John just woke up on the wrong side of the desert, you know, and, you know, had a particularly nasty locust and honey breakfast that morning, and he was just finally sick of it all, and the camel hair, you know, garment he was wearing just finally itched him one too many times in the wrong way, and he just said, okay, that's it, I'm just laying into whoever I see next. You know, I don't think it was that way at all. I think the Spirit of God was at work in this situation to address this particular group of people. Now, the group of people were, there's two subgroups that are identified, but the way it's described here, they really came as one group, which is particularly interesting because these two groups that are mentioned here, they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were two of the leading political, religious leadership groups in first century Judaism. But they couldn't stand each other. They were completely at odds with each other on a regular, ongoing basis. However, as they came to see John, it's interesting in the way it's described, and this is true in the original text as well as in our translation, they came as a single group, which signifies it's kind of like we have a saying in our culture in which we refer to politics makes strange bedfellows. What that means is sometimes people that don't belong together, people that wouldn't ordinarily have a relationship with each other, will come together if it serves both of their political purposes. That's what's going on here. The Pharisees came to see what John was doing. The Sadducees came to see what John was doing, and they came together because while they had some big differences, which I'll describe briefly in just a moment, they nevertheless shared one thing in common. They were the current leaders. They were in charge of what was going on in first century Jewish culture and society. And so their positions were at stake because here was this prophet that was coming along and he was proclaiming a message that had never been proclaimed before, as we just recently studied, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What John meant by that, what the people rightly understood by that, is that something big is about to change all of society as we know it. Now, what that implied for these groups is that they were just about to lose their power base. They're about to lose their position, as far as they can tell, and they want to come and find out what's going on, and they want to probably find out where they're going to fit. If John is truly a prophet, if his message is true, if the kingdom really is at hand, if the Messiah really is on the verge of appearing, where do they fit into that picture? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. But we should not minimize the differences that they held in their various groups. And their groups, while there are no Pharisees today, literally, and there are no Sadducees today, literally, nevertheless, what they represent spiritually, we still find groups like them in the wider Christian community even today. Let me just give you some brief description of these two groups. The Pharisees were what we would call religious conservatives. They believed in God's word and they were committed to practicing God's word. Is that good or bad? It's very good. So they weren't all bad. In fact, there were some good Pharisees. But the problem with Pharisees, they took their conservatism further than it should have gone. They were so concerned to practice God's word and to not violate certain provisions of God's word that they began to add to it things that were never meant to be added to God's word. So they were committed to the Bible as they had it, and they were committed to what was called in those days the oral tradition. The oral tradition is simply the teaching of the rabbis down through the generations. And they had emphasized the oral tradition of the teaching of the rabbis to such a degree that the teaching of the rabbis took on equal authority in their perspective to the word itself. Similar to what's happened over the generations of time in the Roman Catholic Church, in which they still, if you ask any Roman Catholic leader, any priest in the Catholic Church, does the Catholic Church believe in the Bible? They will tell you, yes, we believe in the Bible. The problem isn't that they don't believe in the Bible. The problem is that they have added teachings to the Bible and have exalted those teachings through the generations, things that the popes have said and taught that have taken equal authority alongside the Bible. And anytime any tradition or teaching of man takes equal authority alongside the Bible, essentially what you're doing is not just making them equal, you're elevating the tradition above the Word of God itself. So this is what the Pharisees did. And we're going to encounter the Pharisees many, many times later on as we move our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has many, as we know, we're familiar with, he has many confrontations with them. And one of his great issues with them was the emphasis they placed on the oral tradition and how they used the oral tradition to ultimately undermine the instruction, the revelation of God's word. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were religious, not conservatives, but liberals. They believed in God's word, just the first five books. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they rejected as scripture all of the books of the Bible that followed. And all of those books of the Bible were in existence in those days. We're talking about all of the, you know, books like Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of Chronicles, Psalms, Proverbs, you know, all of the prophets, the writings of the major and minor prophets, all of the books that we know in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They rejected those as authoritative and said only the law of Moses is authoritative. But even there, what they did was they rejected a certain way of interpreting those passages because they rejected the doctrines of, for instance, the resurrection. They rejected the doctrines of angels, meaning they rejected essentially everything supernatural other than just the existence of God. So, what they had was a greatly reduced approach to God and what they believed God wanted his people to follow. Now, the Sadducees also had a very influential role politically in first century Judaism because the current high priest of the temple in Jerusalem was a Sadducee at this time in history. And all of the priests that served in the temple were Sadducees. And the Pharisees hated the fact that the Sadducees were so biblically liberal and had rejected so many of the teachings of God's word. And the Sadducees hated the Pharisees for being what we would call now legalists by adding so many things to the revelation of God's word that it was burdensome to the people. And so they had this ongoing power struggle between these two religious leadership groups within first century Jerusalem and Israel. So the question then becomes, well, which group was right? And the answer is neither one. They were both desperately wrong in the way they were approaching God, the way they were approaching their relationship with God, and worst of all, the way they were leading the people of God in their relationship with him. So now with a little bit of that understanding, let's reread starting in verse 7. This is John now speaking of John as he's responding. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Just to be clear, this was not a compliment. Now, vipers, you know, we don't have vipers living in this part of the world. The closest thing in this part of the world would be like a rattlesnake. A viper was simply a poisonous snake, a deadly poisonous snake. This is the kind of snake that if it bit you, you normally would die. There's a story late in the book of Acts, we won't turn to it and read it, where Paul was shipwrecked on an island in the Mediterranean and on one of his missionary journeys, and he was gathering firewood, and as he bent down to pick up some firewood, a viper from the wood that was there that he was picking up fastened itself to his hand, meaning it literally bit him. And the expectation of everybody that lived on the island when they saw that Paul was bitten by the viper was what? They expected him to die. And of course, God supernaturally sustained his life and caused him to not die from the poison of the viper. But that was the expectation. So we're not talking about, you know, a nice, like a the kind of a snake that you would normally keep as a pet. This is a seriously and dangerously poisonous, deadly kind of snake. Now, brood is what? A brood is a bunch, but it's not just a bunch. It's when a mother viper has a nest of vipers, gives birth to a new generation of vipers, that's the result. It's her brood, meaning generally speaking in the way vipers work, you know, when a mother viper gave birth, you might have like, you know, 12 on average, something in the range of 12 vipers born, and they would be this nest, and they'd be all embroiled in each other. If you've ever seen snakes, like if you've gone to a pet store that keeps snakes, if they have more than a few in a container, you know, they're not just nice laid out in rows. You know, they get all tangled up in each other, and that's, as John sees this group of Pharisees and Sadducees that are normally at each other's throats, and they're coming, and they're obviously in some kind of agreement, and they're coming to check out what he's doing. He immediately, by the Spirit of God, discerns what's going on with these individuals, and he sees this tangled web of political motivation coming to him, and he rightly identifies them for what they actually are, and he calls them a brood or a nest of snakes, but not just any snake again. Deadly, poisonous snakes. And the likelihood is he didn't say this quietly to them in a private consultation. He's got a multitude of people there being baptized by him. You know, I think we're not adding anything to God's word to catch the sense that what's going on here is this group shows up in the multitude. They were easily and readily identifiable because, of course, the Sadducees being, you know, the temple priests, they were dressed differently than anybody else. And they also happened to be the richest strata in Jewish society. The Pharisees had special garments that they wore, and they wore phylacteries around their forehead and on their wrists, which were these leather pouches that were strapped to their heads and their wrists that contained certain portions of Scripture. So there were, you know, there was an easy identification as these people are coming. But as he sees them, he most likely says it loud enough, not just for them to hear, but for everybody that was present at the baptism to hear him identify them as a brood of vipers. Now, I gave you the example of what it would be like if I said a similar thing to someone walking in the back door of the church this morning, just to give you the sense of the social awkwardness of the moment. But what I think we're meant to see by that is that there's some things more important than social niceties. And in this case, John didn't say this to anybody else that came. He said it only to the group of Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't say it to any of the repentant, confessing people that came to be baptized, came to seek the Lord, came in response to the declaration that the kingdom of God was at hand. He didn't speak in this manner to anyone else. But to this group, it was critical that he do so. He had to have the boldness and the courage to do so. And it was necessary not just for John to say it, it was necessary for the people that were gathered, who were normally influenced by their ministry, to hear them identified by a prophet of God in this manner. And it was necessary for the people in these groups to hear themselves described in this way. And I guarantee you, this is the first time in their lives that they had ever heard themselves described in this manner. It must have been like, for them, a slap in the face. And do you think it was offensive to them? I'm sure it was deeply offensive to them. I'm sure they didn't like it at all. Now, what this did for them is this. These people were rightly, by John, identified as a brood of vipers. And when I say rightly, that simply means this wasn't just John having a personal issue with these people. Remember, keep this little cultural, historical detail in the back of your minds. Who was John's father? Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple. His father was a Sadducee. Now, he was one of the few righteous Sadducees. There weren't many. They were exceptional. He was one of the few Sadducees that had a right relationship with the Lord. So, I mean, it's not just that John had this issue with these people. Just, you know, they upset him, and so he just lays into these people. John is speaking for the Lord, and he's giving the Lord's evaluation of the true spiritual condition of these people's hearts. And that is a merciful thing. That is a loving thing. Now, he did it in a bold and a powerful way, and a way which unavoidably is going to cause some offense. But this is what later is described in the book of Ephesians as speaking the truth in love. Now, is it a particularly obvious loving expression? No, it's not obviously loving, but ultimately it is a loving expression of the truth. Why? Because these people were vipers in God's evaluation, and unless someone addressed them in this way, they would motor on through the rest of their life. They would die. They would stand before the judgment seat of God at the end of history, and it would be revealed to them only way too late that this is where they really stood with God. And so it was a merciful thing. It was a gracious thing. It was a loving thing to reveal the truth to their own hearts, even though they weren't going to like hearing it, and I'm sure they didn't like hearing it. Now, the fact that John was bold enough and courageous enough to say this to them, does that mean that as they heard John declare this, that all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees immediately fell to their knees, publicly joined the rest of the multitude confessing their sins of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, you know, each sinning in their own unique way, one by being too religiously conservative, going beyond the Bible, the other being too religiously liberal, and you know, eliminating large sections of the Bible and its requirements for our lives, and saying, you know, we repent, God, please forgive us. We don't see any response by them like this at all. In fact, later in one of the other Gospels, we're told that they did not submit to John's baptism. And so most of these, at the very least, there may have been one or two exceptions. We don't know for sure. But most of these, even though they were addressed in this way, never took to heart what John said to them, never gained the benefit of it. But whether they gained the benefit or not, it's still doing a favor to them to hear, for them to hear the truth about themselves at least one time in their lives. You know, every single one of us, at least once in our lives, really need to hear the full truth about ourselves. And it's a merciful thing to hear the truth, to know where you really stand. Even if you're, you know, you're deflecting and you're rationalizing and you're justifying and you're excusing, down deep in your heart, when you hear the truth, you know it's the truth. Now, what you do with that will determine, you know, where your life goes from that point. And as far as we can tell, they did not respond. They did not handle the truth in the way that they should have. But it was a great benefit to the rest of the multitude to hear them identified for the first time as the Lord saw them. Because up until this time, the Sadducees were respected because of the great positions that they held in society. You know, they were the priests. They were even the high priest of the temple. And they were the richest people in society. And of course, we need to respect them because of all of those positions and all of their wealth. And the Pharisees, they were the most committed to the Bible of any, you know, any group within Israelite society. And of course, we should respect them. And the Lord wanted both groups to be exposed for what they really were. And neither group was deserving of the respect and the following of the multitude of people that were hearing them rightly identified by a true prophet of God for the first time. Now, one passage, actually let me read just briefly two passages later in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew 12. And I just want to read these because we'll get to these eventually in our Matthew study. It'll be a while. But these passages confirm that what John said about these groups was truly the evaluation of the Lord, rather than you just needed to take my word for it. Let's look first at Matthew 12:35, and this is from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 12, I'll read verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure, out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This was directed to the Pharisees as he spoke these words. Turn to, in an even later chapter, chapter 23. And I'll read from verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, what John said was strong. Jesus took the same exact phrase and applied it in an even more strong way. So what John did was actually, again, a merciful thing. The Messiah was right on the verge of being revealed to his people. When the Messiah came, one of the great responsibilities of the Messiah that the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, had described was he was going to come like a refiner's fire. And he was going to apply this cleansing fire to the people of God. And things that were unclean and things that were not meant to last in God's covenant community would be burned up and removed. And things that were meant to last would be cleansed by that same fire. And so, you know, when he speaks these words to the group of Pharisees and the scribes, you know, we see that this is truly God's evaluation. This is God's hand at work through the words of John the Baptist. Now let's turn back again to chapter 3 and let's pick up a couple of details that we haven't covered yet. Matthew 3. John, after he identifies them as a brood of vipers, he then asks them a question. It's what we call a rhetorical question. You're familiar with that. That's a question where there's an obvious answer. He's not really asking for information when he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's not like he's looking for someone in the crowd to step forward and say, "Okay, it was me. I warned them." You know, there's an obvious answer. What's the obvious rhetorical answer to his question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The answer is, no one did. Now, that's evidence that they were already under God's judgment. They were coming out to see what was going on with John's baptism, but they weren't coming out with repentant hearts to participate in the great transition from the old covenant into the new, the dawning of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. They weren't coming for that reason. They were just coming to make sure they were going to hold on to their political positions. And so, why did the rest of the crowd come? The rest of the crowd came because God, by his Spirit, as we studied just the last couple of weeks, was already stirring the hearts of the people, warning them, "This is what I'm doing among my people. Get with the program or get out," essentially, is what God was stirring in the hearts. And so God had warned all of the people, but God wasn't warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why not? Because through generations of time leading up to this moment, he had warned them. He had warned them through all of the prophets. He had warned them through his word repeatedly. And they weren't listening. And they were refusing to listen. And each doing their own thing to get around and away from the accountability that they had as leaders to God's word. The Pharisees got around their accountability by adding things to the word so that they would only have to deal with the traditions and not with the actual responsibilities they had to God's word. The Sadducees got around God's word by just literally tearing large sections out of the Bible so they wouldn't have to deal with it. So God was warning them, or had warned them, but he had stopped. You know, God had stopped speaking to his people through the last prophet Malachi, who had stopped speaking some 400 years prior to this. God had not spoken to the Sadducees and the Pharisees to go be baptized by John the Baptist. The idea is here, they're already under God's judgment. They just don't fully realize it yet. So he says, "Who warned you?" The answer is, no one did. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The next detail in this verse is simply this word wrath. Now, I know you've heard at least one or two over the years here, but other than here, when was the last time you heard a message, you know, whether you listen on Christian television, Christian radio, Christian magazines, you go to the bookstore and read Christian books, when was the last time you heard a good solid message on the wrath of God? Because when he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he's not talking about his wrath. He's talking about God's wrath. And we understand, David did an excellent study not that long ago on anger, and he distinguished for us different terms in the Greek language for anger and wrath. This is the word which means a settled disposition of opposition. This is God who is settled in his heart's disposition in opposition to all sin and unrighteousness that he encounters in the human race. This is not just a flare-up of anger, just losing your temper. This is, I am opposed to all unrighteousness. I'm opposed to all sin. I'm opposed to all rebellion. And as people continue to sin and rebel, that amount, using terms like substance, that amount of sin and rebellion adds up over time, and it reaches a point where God says, that's it, I'm going to deal with this now in history. I am going to respond to the accumulation of the sin in this society, and I am going to make it known how settled I am in my heart in opposition to this kind of behavior. Okay, that's what we call the wrath of God. Now, sadly, it is, I could say this without fear of contradiction, it is the most important but neglected doctrine in God's word in our current generation of Christianity. It's so important to understand the principle of God's wrath, and it is so widely neglected. Why do you think teachers and preachers tend to neglect the subject of the wrath of God? No, nobody likes to hear about it. Nobody likes to hear about it. Honestly, I don't even like to talk about it. It's just not the most comfortable topic to focus our attention on. Yet it is critically important, because if it's real, and if God responds in this kind of way, we need to know about it so that we're always on the right side of the equation and never on the wrong side of the equation. So when John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's clearly implying, and this is the other side of the coin of his other main message. His first main message is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've talked in our study on that, that we're talking about at hand is not sometime in the far distant future, like some in our generation interpret it. It's literally, it's close, it's so close you can grab hold of it. It's so close, it's like you could reach out and touch it. And we're talking about close in time, okay? And now he's talking about, on the other side of the equation, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The idea is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is going to be like a fire. And that fire is either going to be a fiery baptism that cleanses you and changes you and transforms you, as we see in verse 11. We've already addressed that. Or it's going to be a fiery judgment that's going to just burn you up and destroy you. It's one or the other. And so the kingdom at hand is going to take place at the same time as, generally speaking, time frame as the wrath to come. Now, we do understand and believe, and all of us should be on board with this, that there is a finality of expression of God's wrath at the end of all of human history. The eternal wrath of God connected to the day of judgment, in which, on that day, every human being that's ever lived is going to be separated into one or two categories, described as sheep and goats. And the sheep are going to be the recipients of eternal blessing and glory, and the goats are going to be the recipients of well-deserved eternal wrath. That's going to happen on the final day. We do not know when that day will be. But these men are being told, who warned you, or are being asked, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's not talking in generic terms about a wrath at the end of history. He's talking about something that's right on the horizon, just like the kingdom is right on the horizon at the moment that he's speaking this. What wrath is he referring to? I am convinced that he's specifically referring to the events that are going to happen, literally just one single generation of time from the words that he's speaking that day. He's speaking, John the Baptist is speaking in 30 AD. The events in 70 AD, one full generation of time later, are going to be so severe that the entire city of Jerusalem is going to be as if it was destroyed. The temple itself that all of these religious leaders placed all of their hopes and dreams in. All of that was going to be laid waste. The temple is going to be dismantled. There won't be a single stone left attached to another. Their entire religious way of life is going to be dramatically changed. And when the temple was dismantled, it was literally burned with fire. And so when John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" they don't know that in one short generation of time, everything is about to dramatically and permanently change. That temple that was burned in 70 AD has never been rebuilt. Life as they know it has never been the same since that day. They don't know that's coming, but it is coming, whether they're aware of it or not. 40 short years, it's going to happen. And so this last 40-year time period is for them one additional generation of time of merciful opportunity for them to open their hearts, to repent, to confess their sins, and to be right with God. However, will they do that? Will they respond in the way that they should? Well, the likelihood is, as we said already, no, they did not. They didn't get with the program. They didn't recognize where God was moving and heading, and they didn't follow John's lead and John's example, and they didn't, of course, when Jesus was later revealed a short time after this, they didn't embrace him. They didn't recognize him as God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God, manifest in human flesh. And they rebelled against Jesus. They worked in concerted opposition against him, tried to undermine him at every step of the way. And then, of course, after crucifying him, they experienced the events that unfolded at the end of this generation in the events of 70 AD. And they experienced the full outpouring of God's wrath in a historical situation that devastated their lives and their religion as they had enjoyed it and as they had known it. And the events of 70 AD, the Sadducees ceased to exist because their whole group was connected to the temple. No more temple, no more Sadducees. The Pharisees continued on in what became rabbinical Judaism, but they had to change everything where now, because there was no temple, they could no longer lean on the revealed word of God. They had to lean only on their traditions because the word of God was all connected in directing everybody to the temple, and the temple is no longer there. And so everything changed, and not in the way that it should have, simply because they refused to accept the rebuke of God that was directed at their hearts. Now, what's the lesson for us? I personally, I'm confident. I hope, my trust and hope is that I myself am not one who belongs in a brood of vipers. I trust and hope that none of you are one that belongs rightly identified as being in a brood of vipers. But at the same time, there's warnings connected to these people and the way they related to God and the way they practiced their religion that are meant to speak to our hearts and are meant to be a powerful and strong warning to us as we conduct our own relationship with God, recognizing that the big thing that they missed is they missed the heart relationship with God. They had turned everything, each in their own brand, one being too conservative, one being too liberal, turned everything into formalism, everything into ritual, and nothing into the heart-to-heart relationship of humility and integrity and honesty before the Lord as it was always intended to be in true covenant relationship with him. All right, we'll stop there this morning. I didn't get all the way through to verse 10. We will pick up, though, and we will cover the rest of that, Lord willing, and our study together next week. God bless you this morning.